This is different. Amen. But I even know God is good.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, Pastor Fred did ask me. Obviously, we did. I've done like two interviews, and now I've become the interview expert. But you know, and I interviewed him, and we got the podcast, and the podcast really is like Real Disciple, and the real thing is about being one to make one. And I was reading in the book of Acts, just the scripture in Acts 14, where Paul goes back and he says, let's encourage the disciples. Let's go back and encourage the disciples. And I said, I want to make something that encourages people. When they look at it, they're like, oh, yeah, this is what it means to be a real disciple of Jesus Christ. On the internet, you know, sometimes there's a lot of stuff which is, at best, a little bit flaky or a bit, there's no substance to it. And so I wanted to do this thing. And so Pastor asked me, would I do this? And obviously it's my pastor. That's not really a question. It's a, you will be doing this. Amen. So I'm doing it. I think a few years ago, obviously Pastor Warner needs no introduction to any of us. But a few years ago, I got the privilege of going to Tucson to preach in their youth rally. And so I preached on a Friday night. I think it was a Saturday during the day. And I preached Sunday in the church. And the next day was a Monday. I didn't fly out till the Tuesday. And one of the guys came up to me and said, do you want to go shoot guns tomorrow? You know, they like guns and that. And everyone that goes from England wants to go shoot guns. You know, guys know they've done that. And I was like, yeah, okay, no problem. It's interesting. And then another guy said, do you know, Pastor Warner's asked, do you want to go around his house and make sermons? No brainer. I was like, I'm making sermons. And I went there about 10 o'clock. And I was there till about probably 4 o'clock. So the whole day I was with him. And I want to say to you that I've been saved in our fellowship for over 22 years. And that day I learned the most. Spending time with him and learning and seeing why he is the man that he is. Why his ministry is that it is. And so tonight, what we want to do is we want to ask these questions. And I was thinking about, you know, this is church. We come for preaching. We want preaching and asking questions. But what I really felt impressed upon me is that a lot of the scriptures that we read in the Bible where we get our main doctrine and our understanding, especially last times, last days, is because the disciples asked Jesus a question. And when he answered them, we realize we get more insight. And so tonight we want to ask some questions. So let's give Pastor Warner a warm round of applause.
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Gordon. I appreciate that.
Amen. I've got my chair here looking professional.
The male Oprah.
Ah, is that good or bad?
That's good.
Well, I like you put the male there first. Amen. So that's good. I'm a man. Amen. And so thanks for being here, Pastor. We really do appreciate your time and, you know, doing this with us. And we want to jump straight in, and we'd like to, we've got some slides here, and you can look at them as we ask the questions. But we wanted to ask about, first thing is your childhood. Where was you born? Where did you grow up?
Yeah, I was born and raised in a town called Hingham in Massachusetts. Until I was a sophomore in high school, which would be 10th grade.
Okay.
And we moved to Wilton, Connecticut, because my dad was transferred to a job in New York City. Wilton, Connecticut is a, in that county, people commute every day like they commute into London. They take the train in New York City. And so that's where I eventually, in 1967, graduated. So my upbringing was very much an East Coast upbringing.
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask. So that's East Coast. Obviously, we always know you from Tucson, desert. Right. But, I mean, I've been to both places. Yeah, I've been to Tucson, but I've been East Coast. Totally.
Yeah, completely different. I like visiting there, but I'm so glad I live in Tucson, you know.
Hey.
Just the climate in Tucson, the people, the openness, I think is much warmer, and it there he is, dear. I don't know where they got these pictures, but
we like the bow tie, Pastor.
My mom would love them, and so I am also the I just, before coming here, I was just in the Boston area for my niece's wedding, and so all my family was there. I'm the oldest son, have one brother, three sisters, and so I am the eldest, the firstborn, and I'm glad that I still have a good relationship with all of my family. And my Christian experience and testimony has had an impact, but it's taken decades. And so there's no question in their minds that what I have is real, but it didn't happen overnight. It's taken years and years. But we have a great relationship, and we love each other. But I am removed from the family drama that takes place in, you know.
Because of the distance.
Yeah, because of the distance. And that's a good thing.
Amen. We all know about family dramas.
Yes.
Okay, so I've got some questions here, and also, you know, Pastor Fred has kind of fed me some information. So here is that you was a sailor.
Yeah, when I graduated from high school, my dad worked. The company was called Spentonbush Oil, and oil and chemical tankers. And so I just graduated from high school, and through his influence, he got me a job. I wouldn't call myself a merchant marine professional. It was like a part-time, for a period, worked on chemical tankers and sailed and slept in the bunks and really received an education, and found out how very naive I was about life, because most of the men working were alcoholics, so seeing one of them get the DTs and hallucinating and completely out of his mind, you know, I'm a 17-year-old kid with these men that have been, you know, on the ocean all their lives. And so it was just a period that I got to see a few things, but basically find out how naive I was to the real world and where people were and how they lived and what they really wrestled with.
So was you going out to sea? Was you?
Oh yeah.
Where was you going?
We would sail from to Puerto Rico, U.S. Virgin Islands, Houston, New Orleans. To get to Houston, you've got to go through Galveston up the what's called the Houston Shipping Channel. I learned a lot applying to the Bible, where the Bible talks about the gift of administration and guidance. It's actually like a ship captain, and when you get to Galveston, you have to stop, and they bring on board a professional to guide you up that channel to the city of Houston. And that's the Bible imagery for administration. It's so I learned a number of lessons that later I could reach back and
put them into the sermons. What about hockey? I heard you was a hockey player.
I didn't play in the NCAA championships, but or in the Miracle on Ice, but yeah, when I was raised in the East Coast, there are a number, you know, like any place, a sporting culture. I was raised from just young kid playing ice hockey, and all over the state, there are two places in America where ice hockey reigns. One is the East Coast, Massachusetts, Maine, that area, and the other is Minnesota. Great rivalry between the two places. So when I grew up in Massachusetts, my whole youth was spent with my parents commuting, taking me all over Massachusetts to play in various rinks, various teams. And you know, you start real young. I played did trips, tours to Canada, played in Montreal, in the Montreal Forum, which is where the Montreal Canadiens, which is a national idol where they play, in Toronto as well. These weren't because I was the best in the world. These were trips that were organized, but all over. And that really was my, at least sporting culture, my focus, and my parents, like my sister today with her kids, spent who knows how many dollars and how many miles and hours commuting me all over Massachusetts and to play ice hockey and and into college. And so my desire was that I was going to play college ice hockey for the University of Connecticut.
That was your goal?
That was my reason for going to college. I left something out very important, which was called studying and learning. And I thought I could just go into the party culture, play ice hockey, but the school frowned on that and said, you are academically ineligible to play ice hockey. And then it just went downhill from there.
Yeah,
it doesn't. So I didn't have a lot of discipline. It wasn't, you know, I didn't grow up with, you know, that kind of disciplined mentality or focus. I was kind of a sail flapping in the wind,
trying
to figure it out.
It's good to know that people can see that, because obviously now when we think, we just hear Pastor Warner, we automatically, you know, your name would be in the dictionary next to discipline.
Yeah, no, there was none.
It's hope for us.
And what it was is that particular university had what was called unlimited cuts, where there wasn't an attendance roll that they took every class. And so, you know, I actually fell into a very bad pattern of just not going to class. And again, you don't make a lot of progress in learning if you don't go to class. So I have the distinction, I'm not proud of it, but of flunking out of college.
Okay, so let's move on now. So you're in the East Coast, grew up in the East Coast. We want to talk a little bit about being a hippie. I think, you know, let's introduce it like that. Not much segue there, but there we go. And so what age was you when you came into this hippie lifestyle? I would say you was a hippie.
I would have been, yeah. And so when you have no discipline and you flunked out of college and now you've got the youth culture of tune in, turn on, and drop out, that fit into my directionless lifestyle. So it wasn't a big stretch to just slip into that kind of lifestyle. And it wasn't that I was a believer. In other words, I wasn't going around, you know, thinking that the hippie lifestyle was the answer for the world. I just, you know, used it for my own gratification, trying to find some kind of happiness, some kind of satisfaction, and to have as much of a good time as I possibly could, which ended up becoming less and less. And so, you know, the hippie culture isn't very deep. You just have to do a few things at that time, which is grow your hair long. If you're out west, warmer climates, walk around barefoot, and just use drugs all the time. And then the free love, which isn't, I found out, free. So it was not so much a conscious choice. Oh, gee, the greatest thing in the world is to be a hippie. It was just you slide into that lifestyle, and
how old would you have been?
I would have been 18, well, probably 19, 20, and almost to 21 during that.
Would you have been at the cusp of it? You would have been when the hippies was at the apex.
This would have been right at the apex of all of that. And Pastor Fred has asked me, you know, because I did go to Woodstock. I have
We was going to ask you about it. What is Woodstock? Because many people here.
Yeah, Woodstock was a music festival that ended up out of control. In other words, they didn't expect those kind of crowds. And
I heard, sorry to cut you, I heard there was over 300,000 people there.
Yeah, there was, and they didn't expect that. Woodstock is a small little town in upstate New York, but they had, at the time, all of the major rock and roll from, you know, Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, all these others that were billed and were part of that, Bob Dylan, you know, all the, go down the list. And so just kids migrated to that thinking that somehow they would be part of it, but if you didn't have a ticket, you couldn't get in. And so I did go, but the problem was there was no place really to sleep, so you just stayed up or you went on somebody's porch, and then it rained, and so I'm wet, I'm feeling dirty, and so I guess I wasn't a true hippie because I said, later for this, you know, I'm not gonna sit here and just, you know, dirty and miserable.
How long was it for? How long did it last?
Well, I think the festival was at least 3 or 4 days. I only stayed probably a day and a half and hitchhiked home because I don't have the true credentials of a full-blown hippie with the, I didn't have the Volkswagen van because I didn't have any money. And so, you know, it was hard to be that. I didn't have a dog because, you know, dogs are great, but, I didn't want to take care of one. And so I was more of a wannabe. But the drug use end of it was full on. The other philosophical elements of it, you know, I didn't buy into it. I just, you know, it's like you wear a label, but you don't really believe.
Yeah, like they would talk about the year of Aquarius and all these type of things. You was like, nah.
I didn't even know what that was. You know, it was just a song.
The age of Aquarius.
You know, and so.
But, just to give people here a reference, if you think about how many people were there, that's like the whole borough of Southwark there. The whole borough in one little city. This thing and
they're trying to manage multitudes of people, security people, you know, ODing and all the other problems. And so I'm sure there were a few that had tickets that got into the actual outdoor. It was a farm, but it was an outdoor field that got into the actual concert venue. But I didn't even get that far because I didn't have a ticket and I didn't have the money. And then so many people showed up that the majority weren't even in the actual concert part, but were all around the surrounding areas.
Okay, so let's move now to you getting saved. And so here you are, born in the East Coast, this hippie craze is going through your generation, you're basically tapping into a bit of what's going on, not a true believer, but you're kind of getting swept along with just the lifestyle of it. And then explain how you get saved.
Well, I was, you know, I had moved out of my parents' house for a while, and this was a very low point. I was living in a boarding house, a one room in a boarding house, just trying to get by. Then I moved from there to Boston because one of the people from my high school was living in Boston, and so I moved there to basically crash and live off of whatever they were doing. During that time, I was pretty strung out on using heroin, smoking heroin mostly. Went through a season of just a withdrawal and thought, you know, this is a waste.
How old would you have been then?
I would have been 20. And I knew people from Connecticut, where I graduated from high school, that had gone to Prescott College in Arizona. Prescott College was, the word then was a kind of avant-garde college that was for wealthy hippies. Part of the introductory process is you were part of, there's a program called Outward Bound, a wilderness experience. So before you actually started the school year, you were part of that. And then they had co-ed dormitories spread around. And so I knew people who were going to school there. And because I didn't have anything going on in my life, and I had relationship with some of these people, I managed to get enough money together to fly out to Phoenix, hitchhike. And that was back, you know, I hitchhiked essentially across America. That was back when people would pick up hitchhikers. Nowadays, you know, they look at a hitchhiker, they're either homeless or they're a serial killer, and so nobody is interested in picking them up. But back then, I hitchhiked from Phoenix up to Prescott, and it was essentially hanging out a poacher at Prescott College, you know, hanging out in, sleeping in the dorms, and the administrators and others didn't know who I was or what I was doing there. And so I was there a short period of time when I noticed that my eyeballs started turning yellow, which meant that I had hepatitis. I didn't know all that that meant, but the hepatitis from shooting drugs. And that meant being hospitalized for 7 days in isolation because hepatitis, whatever that strain, was infectious, contagious. And so I had 7 days in isolation to sit there and stew and think about my life. And when I get out of the hospital, you know, the option of going back to Prescott College wasn't really available. And so there was a group of drug users, hippies, that lived in a house in Prescott that somehow I made connections with and found a place to sleep on the floor of that house. And a couple of the guys ran what they called back then a head shop, where they sold marijuana paraphernalia and other things like that. And a number of people were living there, and so I was essentially crashing on the floor, you know, mooching off of others. And it was there that I heard, I remember the first time that I heard anything about Jesus in Christianity, is that they were talking derogatorily about a guy, Hank Houghton, who had given his life to Jesus. Now, I didn't even know what giving your life to Jesus was, but I remember them talking about him in a kind of, you know, joking, putting down manner. And I just remember that seed being planted in my mind. And then what followed was there was a citywide music concert with a music group called Eden. And it was at the Armory. There was a concert hall, a venue for this. And what I didn't know is that three of the members of that music group had given their life to Jesus. This was the beginning of the Jesus movement. It had already taken root. There was momentum growing. And three of those members had given their life to Jesus, and this was the last concert that they were under contract to do. And so as a result, there were a number of Christians there. Now you got to understand, in 1970, it was very raw. In other words, the Jesus movement wasn't this polished, churchy, deeply, intensely spiritual, disciplined movement at all. It was pretty raw. In other words, if we had people from our churches going down to a club because there was a group there, we'd think they're backslidden or they're whatever. And so I wasn't much of a dancer. dear Lord, help me. But that was there. And full disclosure, there was a young lady who was there who was from the Prescott Church who had just gotten saved herself. And I met her. And
at the concert.
At the concert, because there were, like I said, a number of Christians. I met her, and she invited me to church. So it wasn't like, you know, I'm on this search for God. If I could find the eternal, you know. No, this was a young 20-year-old guy, almost to be 21, invited by a girl, and so there's a bit of male ego and pride, like, yeah, I can, you know, okay, you know, if a girl's inviting me, I'll go, I'll check it out. But I didn't know that God was setting me up to transform my life.
I remember Pastor Mitchell said about that book, I think it's Jesus People, Family, whatever, I can't remember, but I remember reading about it, and he was talking about these people that were hippies getting saved, and they're coming to church bringing their dogs, and they're, you know, they're coming to church barefoot, and it's just a wild scene. And I remember reading it thinking, wow, if that came into my church, I'd be like, oh, look, sort that guy out, you know, he's dodgy.
Well, you know what, there are so many, you know, if it was one or two, you know, if one came in, you'd think this is a homeless person who should be in a mental institution. But there were so many young people, and that culture was very prominent and, you know, had publicity and was everywhere. It wasn't just limited. There were some places that were, you know, Haight-Ashbury and San Francisco, the Mecca, et cetera. There were places like that, but it was so prominent that, but it was different because, again, I did, and there were a lot of people who walked around barefoot, and, the legend, and, you know, it's good talking about this
I know where you're going with this.
Separating legend, fact,
from
fiction,
yeah.
But I did have and was wearing a pair of red bell-bottom pants and this kind of knit muscle shirt with no muscles. And, you know, that was part of my attire. I was, you know, I wasn't too bright.
Your cred is going up, Pastor, because listen, you've, you know, you was hanging with drug dealers. Your cred is going up, so you don't have to.
Yeah,
no muscles. We still.
One of the most insane moments was I had a friend from, again, Connecticut, who was in the Marines, joined the Marines, and was in stationed in San Diego. So I went to visit him and went to the Marine base in San Diego with a pair of Levi bell bottoms, no shirt, and a leather vest. Marines, and long hair. And these are Marines. Well, they escorted me off of
the Marine base
because they didn't want me there.
So and just quickly, we're going to move off to the Jesus thing. But I remember someone said, I heard that they said on Time Magazine, there was this thing where it's like, God is dead. This was like before the 70s, you know, mm-hmm. God is dead, religion is dead. And then whether it was, I don't know when exactly it was. And then after that, there's this Jesus revolution. And one of the things is, this is not specific to Potter's House or whatever, Foursquare. This was countrywide. This is a move of God. Yeah. This is like almost like it's almost like the last time we've seen this mass awakening, if that's the word.
I would say that is the last time we have seen a real awakening, and it was across the country. The cover there of Life magazine, that's in Dallas, Texas, and I think there were 60 to 80,000 young people there worshiping Jesus, and you know, one way, and so this was unheard of, and there is no question that this was a visitation of God, and these young people who were whacked out and directionless, coming to Christ, open to talk about Jesus. It was, I look back and it is nothing short of a miracle of God.
Amen.
Because out of that, it wasn't just our fellowship begin to see revival and growth, but there are numbers of others, and some of the well-known preachers of today, and some of them are now retiring, but many of them trace their roots back to that time. We have a couple in our church that are, grandparent type people. Well, they got saved right out of that move of God as well. And so it was something supernatural. It was, I don't want to over glamorize it, but I mean, as far as revival was concerned and people coming to church, this was happening all the time. And numbers of people coming, kids coming. And when we had revivals, they weren't just Sunday through Wednesday. There were two-week revival meetings.
Wow.
And where every night we were in church.
Okay, Pastor, this just one quickly, and then we're going to move on to some other things. Is this truth or urban legend?
That's why I'm going to write eventually the real story.
Yeah, we need that. We need that. We'll buy it. Did you want to be baptized naked?
Yeah, that's the legend. So what happened was...
And by the way, this is in here. So before you do that, disrespectful.
So
it will run.
It is true, but there is context.
It's true.
It's true, but there's context. And context is king. And so I was saved November 15th, 1970, in the Prescott Foursquare Gospel Church, Sunday evening service. Pastor Mitchell was preaching. I cannot tell you what he preached on. And that night I answered an altar call, and I still don't know how I ended up at the altar. And I prayed to give my life to Jesus. I was probably one of the most ignorant converts ever, because people were coming around all happy, wanting to hug me. There were tears. They were glad that I had, and I'm wondering, what are they so happy about? That's how ignorant I was. And they just happened to be having a water baptismal that night. And the next thing I know, I'm in the back of the church near the baptistry, and they're talking to me about getting baptized in water, but I didn't bring a change of clothes. And so I didn't want to get baptized naked, but I offered. And there, that's an important distinction. I just kind of casually, in passing, mentioned, you know, I didn't have any clothes, but if that didn't matter.
You were just being kind and offering it. Don't worry, I'll get baptized naked.
That's right. And because I had to, you know, put some dry clothes on when it was all over. But you got to remember, I had just gotten saved, you know, 15 minutes ago. And the next thing I know, I'm being baptized in water. So this was completely a work of God.
You did get baptized then? That's when you got baptized?
I got baptized that night. Wow. I don't remember what my testimony was. It wasn't, I can assure you, it wasn't deeply theologically sound or impressive or profound. But I did get baptized that night, and it stuck.
Amen.
And so there's only one, you know, I look back and I'm thinking, this is insane. There's only one explanation, and that is that God did touch my life. And there's two things that I remember. Number one, the biggest one, because I had never read the Bible. I was raised a Catholic, you know, go to Mass, you know, kneel, stand, sit, and then the priest says the Mass is ended, go in peace, and everybody with an audible sigh said, thanks be unto God, and they exit as quickly as possible. I'd never read the Bible. You know, they would read a portion of Scripture. This is almost back where they still did some Catholic Masses in Latin. I had been an altar boy when I was a kid, learned certain Latin phrases that you say during the Catholic Mass. And you know, I didn't know the Bible, but that night that I got saved, what was distinct in my memory is that I felt clean for the first time. I mean, I had confessed my sins, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and I felt clean on the inside. I couldn't explain it. I couldn't describe it. I just felt clean. And the second thing is I was, to just set it in context, is I was so ignorant that after I got saved, I went back to the house where all these guys are. They had given me a Bible that night, and I didn't go back, you know, like the Apostle Paul, who immediately preached Jesus in the synagogue. I actually went back to the house, put the Bible outside, went in like, hey, went to bed, and got up the next day, left, picked up the Bible, and took it with me. So it wasn't that I was preaching on day one. And I had a friend there at Prescott College who wasn't saved, but I had got to touch my life. And so I was going around Prescott College trying to find drugs for my friend. I didn't want them for myself, but hey, he's visiting. And so
you're just doing the Christian thing. I'm just helping somebody, helping your friend, being your brother's keeper.
So that's I only say it because there was a huge degree of
a lot more
ignorance and sanctification that needed to happen, but there was an initial born again experience that happened that there is no other explanation for what happened in my life.
Amen. Well, we're glad for that. Let's talk a little bit about being in Prescott, being in the church at Prescott, and being discipled by Pastor Mitchell. And at that, you know, here is you. I believe that this is you preaching, about to preach in your first concert. Is that
no?
What it is?
That is, because we all at that time had visions that we were going to be the next Billy Graham.
Okay.
And we had, there were preaching opportunities in various places. And so we had the idea that if you were going to preach, you needed a promotional picture.
So this is your Instagram.
That was the Instagram version.
Yep.
of 1972. And
it's got an Incipia filter on it.
Yeah, so you
natural.
The suit, the big tie, and you know, I had the microphone and the hand extended. I probably still always do that. I probably will for the rest of my life, but that's what that came from.
And so what was it like? What would you say is that when it clicked and you're like, you know what, this is, because you're from East Coast, like we said, and now you're in Prescott.
The big thing is I started going to church. And probably the reason that I am so passionate and so strong about you need to be in church is because, you know, when I got saved, there was revival, there was an excitement about Jesus, and so I wanted to be there, number one. And two things, probably what solidified my life is there was a woman named Marcella Burgess, who at the time was probably in her 70s, that opened her home. She had a spare bedroom, I mean, with real bed, clean sheets, and she opened her home and invited me to, she was been in that church for a number of years, and I mean, knew nothing about the lifestyle that I had come out of or the other people had come out of, but had the love of God in her heart and opened her home. And so I had a place to live. She would cook real meals for me. And I remember she had an old phonograph and would play Mahalia Jackson records and spiritual songs and worship. And so that helped to bring some stability to my life. And then the second thing, and you know, I just have to be real, is because it was a young girl who invited me to church, in my warped way of thinking, I thought, well, this is, hey, Christianity is great. You get saved, you get Jesus, and so now you're going to have a Christian girlfriend. But she made it clear, no, that's not the deal.
She didn't believe in that doctrine.
No, she didn't believe that doctrine. And you know, it wounded my male ego. But I didn't let anybody know, because you don't do that. You know, you put on the act. And so I thought, well, you know, I've been shunned, and so maybe I don't need to be here. And so, but I didn't, you know, it wasn't a question that I went around saying, hey, I don't want to live for God, etc. I couched it in spiritual language that, you know, I'm from Massachusetts, and I'm here in Arizona, and I have friends back there that really need to get saved. And so, but that wasn't the issue. The issue is I had been jilted, you know, lightweight, not heavyweight, lightweight jilted. And so I thought, well, let's move on. And somehow, by the grace of God, I said, no, God saved me.
Amen.
He has something for my life. And I made the decision, jilted or not, girlfriend or not, I don't care. I'm going to serve God and plant myself
Amen.
In the local church. And probably that decision, you know, I didn't realize how important and how, you know, really earth-shattering that was. It wasn't a decision where flashing lights and warning bells, it was just a decision in the natural flow of life, but had unbelievable impact.
I've heard you say a statement, if you stick around long enough,
yes,
good things will happen.
Yeah.
Or you'll
and
see.
That happened as I made the decision, I'm going to, God saved me, He has a purpose, and it was related to that church, and so that's where I planted myself and began to serve God and just live real life, like I had to get a job. And because the thing about being a hippie, hippie cred went up when you didn't have a job. And so now that I'm saved,
I think I've got some hippies in my church.
Yeah, yeah, probably. They just don't call them hippies anymore. But I, you know, went out, got a job. My first job was logging, you know, up in the forest, cutting down trees. That lasted for 3 days. And then I got a job working in the library at Prescott College, and just the normal realities of anyone's life, but it all centered around, it all focused around my life in Christ in that church.
How long would have Pastor Mitchell been at Prescott at that point?
I think Pastor Mitchell came to Prescott about 10 months or 11 months before I was saved.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
And he'd been in ministry probably about 10 years before that.
Yeah.
And so that really is the turning point in his ministry.
And all the, you know, there's tons.
Did you instantly lock in with him? Like, I mean, once you got into the church, was you like, yeah, this guy, when I hear him preach, he's preaching. Did it lock in or did it take time?
Well, I'd say it took time, but I was always amazed that things that were on my mind, questions, struggles, I'd come to church and he or an evangelist would preach right on the very thing that I was wrestling with, and God so faithfully over and over again ministered to my heart and life.